Chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and I'm just going to read the first 10 verses in your hearing today, beginning with verse 1 and go down through verse 10, and speak to you part 1 upon Europe's first converts. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. Hear now the word of the living God. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with them, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden. I want you to notice this. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with them, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And thus far the reading of God's word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word today. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, open now our minds and our understandings to this very pivotal and important passage in your word, where a great transition is about to take place. And I pray that we will grasp the significance of it and apply it in our own hearts and lives, to the end that we may see Christ exalted and precious souls saved, as I ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Europe's first converts. A new day is about to dawn on the history of civilization, whether you realize it or not. In chapter 15, after the sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas, which was disruptive to the entire church, God's work is now progressing. It's now moving forward. The religion of the humble carpenter of Nazareth is about to expand into a new direction and into a new dimension. The gospel would now leave Antioch. It would leave predominantly the whole realm of Palestine and its surrounding environs. And it was about to go into Europe, especially to the city of Philippi. Now, we won't see that until we get down to verse 11, when verse 11 says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony." Philippi is going to play a very crucial role in the expansion of the gospel into Europe. The city was named after Alexander the Great's father, Philip of Macedonia. It's famous in classic history as the spot where the Roman Republic was crushed and the Roman Empire firmly established. And what you may not realize is that what we know as Rome lasted for about 1,000 years. In the first 600 years or so of its history, it was under the Roman Republic. But Julius Caesar would change all of that. And he would change it from a republic to an empire, from a republic governed by a senate to an empire governed by an emperor. It was here that Octavius or Augustus Caesar and Mark Antony defeated Brutus and Cassius, two of the murderers of Julius Caesar. And this battle at Philippi changed the course of history. And it's where we get a word that is not used that much in English today, but it's the word Philippic. And it means a series of bitter and verbal attacks. It all comes from the city of Philippi. When time has passed away and human records are cast into oblivion, Philippi will still be remembered as the place. And I want you to remember this. Philippi will still be remembered as the place where the first converts to Christ were won in Europe. The first European converts to Christ were found in the city of Philippi. What I want to do is expound. There are three things I want to draw from these verses, verses 1 through 34, but we'll only get to look at the first one this morning. And let me give you the three points so that you can try to figure out and study for later. The first one is sovereign direction. The first converts in Europe came about because of sovereign direction, which we'll look at this morning. Secondly, the first converts from Europe came about because of sovereign selection. There was something special as to who these first converts were. And then thirdly, the first converts in Europe came about because of sovereign actions. Let's look first of all at verses 1 through 10, the matter of sovereign direction. We see, first of all, preliminary matters had to be taken care of. So Paul and Silas come to Derbe and Lystra. Paul had already been there. You remember? Iconium. They'd planted churches there. They were going back to visit the churches that they'd already planted. And there was a certain disciple there named Timothy. Now I want you to see something here. An additional worker was added to the missionary party. His name was Timothy. And there's something different about Timothy. He is the son of a Jewish woman and a Greek father. Because he is Greek, he had not been circumcised. Now, what did we deal with? What did the Jerusalem Council deal with back in chapter 15? Come on. What did they deal with? Circumcision. In order to be a Christian, do you have to be circumcised? The Jerusalem Council said, no. We're saved by grace alone. But now here is Paul, and he realizes he needs an additional help or worker. John Mark had been taken by Barnabas. John Mark had proven to be unfaithful, and Paul was needing some young men. By the way, we need young men and we need young women to be workers in the gospel. And because you're young, don't think that you're too young. You can be so useful in the gospel. And so he knows this young man, Timothy. His mother is Jewish, his father is Greek, but he is a Christian. And so he's going to take him. And before he takes him, he does something that seems so contradictory to Acts chapter 15, where they determined and decreed that you did not have to be circumcised to be a Christian. And yet, what does Paul have done to Timothy? Look at it, verse 3. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and what? And what? Circumcised him. Well, why did he do that? Because of the Jews in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Here you can see a principle of accommodation. He was not circumcising Timothy to be saved. Timothy was already a Christian man. But he was making it so that there would not be any hindrances to the gospel. So we see some preliminary matters were taken care of. Additional workers were added to the missionary party, verses 1 through 3. And then the dogmas from the Jerusalem council were distributed. Notice in verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Part of Paul's work, by the way, if any of you have your Greek New Testaments here, look at the word that's there for decrees in the Greek New Testament. What is it? It's the word dogmata. You see, what the elders, the apostles and elders at Jerusalem decided were not just suggestions. It's translated here in English as decrees. It is the Greek word dogmata. It's in the plural. These were dogmatic assertions. My friend, I want to tell you, the word dogma is hated by this world. The word dogma is hated because the world does not want to have an absolute authority. And the Holy Scriptures are an absolute authority, whether you like it or not. And you've heard me say this, and I will keep saying it because it's been said to me time and time again. People will say to me, well, those are just your opinions. I say, no, they're not my opinions. They're God's Word. This is God's authority. And it is filled with dogma. It is filled with dogmatic expressions. And the world doesn't want that. The world doesn't want anyone to tell them what to do. They want to be free to do what they want to do. My friends, that will lead to your soul's destruction. And so Paul and Silas delivered to all the churches as they went through the cities the decrees, the dogmas that had been determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. Salvation always has been, always is now, and always shall be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So, this second preliminary matter was to deliver the dogmas from the council at Jerusalem and distributed them to the churches. And then notice in verse 5, the third preliminary matter was they sought to strengthen the churches in the faith as they increased in numbers daily. The gospel of Jesus Christ is producing converts. And I want to tell you, it still does produce converts. The problem lies not with the gospel. The problem lies with us telling the gospel. How many of your family members have you not talked with about the gospel? How many of your neighbors? How many of your workmates? Could it be that we're not seeing more souls saved because we're not telling sinners of the gospel that can save? And so these churches are growing. They're increasing in number daily. And Paul and Silas are strengthening them in the faith. So in this sovereign direction, first of all, there are preliminary matters that were taken care of. Secondly, there were providential detentions that had to be taken care of. I want you to follow the closeness here. Verse 6, so when they had gone through Phrygia, in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the Word of God in Asia. The Spirit of God actually forbade them to go east. If you imagine Jerusalem here, and I didn't have the time this week, but I'd like to have put a map up here. Jerusalem going north, over into Asia Minor, and then north and east toward Bithynia and Mysia and those places. I didn't have time. I'll try to do better next week. But they wanted to go up into this direction and preach the gospel. And the Spirit of God said, no. Okay. The Spirit of God closed the door there. Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of God did not permit them. So already, there are two places here which they endeavored to go and carry the gospel, and the Spirit of God wouldn't let them. Now I want you to notice three things about that. God's Spirit kept them from giving the Word of God to people who desperately needed it. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're not the people up there in the north and east in need of the gospel? Absolutely. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you're from. Doesn't matter whether you're red, yellow, black, and white. Doesn't matter whether you're rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief. Everybody needs the gospel, right? And the people up there needed the gospel, but when Paul and Silas attempted to go in that direction, the Spirit of God stopped them. Don't tell me that salvation is not of the Lord. They tried to go into Mysia. Passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. So first, the Spirit of God sovereignly kept them from giving the gospel, the Word of God and the gospel, to people who desperately needed it. Secondly, God's Spirit led them sovereignly in ways that probably caused great perplexity in their hearts and minds. Have you ever wanted to do something for Christ? And you get ready to do it, and all of a sudden the Lord just closes door after door after door after door, and you think, what in the world am I to do now? There's perplexity in your heart and mind. You see, the Lord is not so much interested in your comfort as He is in your bringing glory to Him. And thirdly, what we will see in just a moment is that this was God's way of getting the gospel into Europe. If it had gone east, the gospel would have gone into India and into China. But instead, God is going to direct them over to Europe. And we see this in verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. I can imagine Paul and the whole party is there on the beach, camped, not knowing where to go. They've tried to go this direction, the Spirit of God said no. Tried to go this direction, the Spirit of God said no. They're perplexed. They're there in the night, on the beach, asleep, and a man of Macedonia, in a vision now, not actually, in a vision. God was speaking in visions in those days. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Come over to Macedonia and help us. So here are providential detentions that had to be taken care of. He stopped them from going this direction. He stopped them from going this direction. And all the while, He's sovereignly directing them to go west, not east. The third thing, not only preliminary matters and providential detentions, but a prophetic vision changed the whole course. And here was this prophetic vision. Now, I want you to see something as we have looked at this vision. It was through this prophetic vision God sovereignly chose to send the gospel west instead of east. I want you to notice several things about guidance here. Now, Paul had the vision, right? But notice the language that is used in verse 10. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. What does that tell us? That Paul had the vision, he relays this to the party. Paul is not acting as a lone ranger. Well, boys, the Lord's called me to this ministry, and I don't care what anybody says. I've been called and I'm going to go. These lone ranger pastors and missionaries and ministers running around all over the place. Paul had the vision and he consulted with the party there. And notice the language. Immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called who? Who? Us! Not just Paul, but us! To preach the gospel to them. In direction, and I want to commend so many of you here. You are to be commended in so many ways. I don't know how many times I've had several of you to call me. Pastor, I'm thinking about this and I don't know what to do. Should I do this or should I do that? I need some counsel. I need some counsel. I need some counsel. And I have sat down and sought to give you biblical counsel and guidance. You've gone to others. You've gone to more seasoned men and more seasoned women in our congregation and sought their counsel and sought their advice. And what that shows is not that you're ignorant. It really shows that you're wise and mature beyond your years. 3 times in the book of Proverbs it tells us this. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, there is wisdom, and a matter is established. The person who will not receive counsel from anyone, the person who says, this is what I'm going to do, this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do it, and they will not seek counsel from anyone else, really reveals how immature they really are. It's in the multitude of counselors that a matter is established. It is the multitude of counselors that there is safety. It is in the multitude of counselors that things go well. And that's exactly what Paul did. He sat down with the party and he says, I've had this vision, folks. What are we to make of it? And as they prayed, I believe as they interacted with themselves, they concluded that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Here's the beauty of the church. We can help one another. We can strengthen one another. We don't have to walk alone. We don't have to make decisions alone. We don't have to face difficult times alone. There are people who love us, people who love you, people who will care for you, people who will give you sound advice and good wisdom. Thank God for that. Going to stop. What can we learn very quickly from just these things that we have seen thus far? Well, first of all, providence and grace are always co-workers together. We're going to see this shortly. We'll see this, God willing, next time. But you're going to see how that God's providence is at work in so many lives at this particular juncture. God's providence is at work in Paul and Silas's life, but we're going to be introduced to a woman named Lydia. We're going to see some wonderful things about her. And she's going to come from the city of Thyatira. We're going to meet a guy who is a very crusty guy. We don't even know his name. All we know him as is a jailer. And I can guarantee you, he was probably mean and bulked up, and he probably could outcuss any sailor. And he was dispatched to Philippi from Rome. And all of a sudden, these providential movings and dealings behind the scene are going to converge in the city of Philippi. And some wonderful things are at work. God's providence and God's grace are always co-workers together. In divine affairs, great doors are often made to swing upon small hinges. Your day-to-day activity may seem insignificant. Your routines may seem insignificant, but somebody is watching you. Someone is watching you. And they're going to see those mundane things that you do, the faithfulness that you exhibit because of your love for Christ and being governed by the gospel, and they're going to see that something is different about you. And what may be boring, you know, how many of you find your job scintillating and titillating and exciting every hour of every day of every week? I'm looking at these number crunchers back there. It's not, is it? In the hospital, wherever you are, life and your job can become boring and rote and mundane and routine. But understand this, that in your faithfulness, God is at work. And who knows what He is about to do. And then I'll give you a little preview, and I close with this, that what we're going to see beginning with verse 11 down through verse 34 is some unusual people coming to faith, repentance and faith in Christ. And it leads me to this point. The Lord Jesus delights in saving the most unlikely people. He saved you, didn't He? The Lord Jesus delights in saving the most unlikely people. Some people that I have given up on. Some people that I have prayed for years and years and years. And I'll never forget, I'm thinking about one person in particular. And I had prayed for this lady for I don't know how long. And I told my wife and I told some of my friends and I told the elders in the church, I said, we'll never see this person saved. 6 months later, we saw her saved. Unlikely. God delights in doing that. That should encourage us. That should encourage us in our evangelism. Look at some of the people in your neighborhood. Look at some of the people you work with. Some of those people that you think they are so vile and wretched, no one like them could possibly be saved. The Lord Jesus delights in saving the most unlikely. If you had looked at that Philippian jailer, which we're going to look at, listened to his filthy mouth, and saw his crusty ways, you'd say, that guy will never be saved. But Jesus delights in doing that. take heart today. This is an introduction, and we're about to get into launching and see these converts in a wonderful and, I trust, a very rich and encouraging way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement we derive from it. And Lord, Your no's, help us to remember, are just as important as Your yeses. And when You close one door here and another door there, that means that somewhere along the line You are opening up other door, will open up another door. Help us to be patient and see what You're going to do. I can imagine how perplexed Paul and Silas were, Luke with them as well, trying to figure out what You were doing when You forbid them to go up into the northwest and then up into Bithynia. Father, where we can't trace You, we can always trust You. Help us to trust You even in dark and difficult days. Help us to be faithful in making known the light of Christ and His glorious gospel. And we will thank You as we ask all these mercies. In the wonderful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.